brought your copy of the scriptures, if you would open it to Matthew 27. Today is one of these messages where, frankly, it's a rare treat for some of you. It's something you're not going to hear much here. It's actually 3 points and a poem. I know, right? I want to prove that I actually listened in preaching class in seminary, and I can do it when I try. So, but it just fits well that way. Today is actually also one of these messages that, as I was preparing it and for studying for it, I really felt like the Lord was in it. With every message that I preach, I always look for an application. And I hope and I pray that the Lord will give me, show me a way, you know, for that this is applied in your life and how what we take home with us. What I try to do, as others have said, I would try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for you. This is one of those messages that obviously it's applicable, but the power of it is just this. As I was praying, I feel like the Lord just said, just preach the gospel. Today is one of these messages, everybody, that this is just, it's the gospel. It's the good news. I mean, it's just the straight out, unadulterated, not watered down gospel. And you know what? I believe there's power in that. There is power inherent in the good news of Jesus. There's power inherent in the gospel of his kingdom. And so that's what we're going to do today, all right? So I want you to look at something here. Before we read, we're going to begin in verse 27 of Matthew 27. Before we read, though, let me preface it a little bit. We're going to talk today about the ironies of the cross. Irony is a way of speaking. It's often found in literature. It's a way of saying something that has deeper meaning than what you're saying that you may not be aware of. Irony, we find it everywhere. We find it in the Old Testament, actually, in the story of King David, who was a good king, ruled his people well. The kingdom prospered under his rule. But one day we see that he was on his roof pacing around when all the kings were supposed to be at war and he was at home, and which is his first mistake. And he catches sight of a neighbor woman who is bathing on her rooftop. And so he lusts after her. He sends for her. They sleep together and she becomes pregnant. And he realizes that now he's got to cover up his sin. So her husband is out on the battlefield, Uriah. And so David comes up with a plan for a cover-up, and he sends for Uriah to give him a weekend of R&R to come home ostensibly to have a message from the king, but really to spend the weekend home. And what David is hoping is that Uriah will come home, that he will sleep with his wife, and that they'll be able to say, oh, well, that's when she got pregnant. Well, Uriah comes home, but he's such a man of integrity that he refuses to sleep with his wife while he's home because he says it wouldn't be fair to his brothers who are out fighting on the front lines. So he sleeps in the doorway of the palace and goes back. So David realizes he's about to be found out, so he has to come up with another plan. And so he actually sends Uriah back to the front lines with an assignment that Uriah is sealed. He doesn't know what he's carrying, but what he's carrying is his own death warrant, because it's an order for them to take Uriah, put him on the front lines during a skirmish, and give everybody else a secret signal to step back. And when they step back, Uriah is left alone and he's killed. So David, in effect, remote control murders him. And so David then, after Uriah is killed, he decides he's going to be the noble thing as the good king. And he takes this grieving widow into his home and marries her. And everybody thinks, wow, what a wonderful king we have. Meanwhile, Nathan, the prophet of God, gets a revelation, and God tells Nathan the whole story. So Nathan comes to David one day, and he says, King, listen, I've got this predicament that I'm dealing with in the northern part of the kingdom. Maybe you can help me with. He said, there's two men up there that are next-door neighbors, and one of them has thousands of animals. He's got all these flocks. He's got lots of sheep. He's got everything. He's rich. He's wealthy. He's got everything you would need. He lacks nothing. The other man really just has one little lamb. Well, in fact, he really doesn't have that anymore, because the rich man had some guests coming to town, and instead of taking an animal from his flock and killing him for dinner, he takes his neighbor's one lamb and slays it and serves it up for dinner for his guests. And David, hearing this story, is incensed, and he's outraged. And as the king, he stands and he says, let me tell you what should happen. That man must surely die. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man. David realizes he's been uncovered. He's been exposed. His sin is revealed, and he repents. And he goes into repenting, and there are consequences for his sin. But God redeems that whole situation because of David's repentance to the point where, in fact, Bathsheba, who was even makes it in the lineage of Matthew 1, to the lineage of the Messiah. It doesn't even say Bathsheba. It says, I love this, she who was the wife of Uriah is part of the line of Jesus. Because the wisest man who ever lived, the Bible says, Solomon, was a product of David's union with Bathsheba. After that child died, they had Solomon. And so God took that situation, and he reminds us in Matthew 1 that he can redeem. Not just by giving your name, but by saying, she who was the wife of Uriah. He reminds us of his redemption. So the irony, though, is found when David utters those words, that man must surely die. Because there is deeper meaning in his words than even he is aware of. So his statement becomes ironic, that he pronounces judgment when he's actually pronouncing judgment on himself. Well, the same thing happens when we see Jesus going to the cross. Let me tell you what's happened. As we approach Matthew 27, Jesus had come in on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, the first day of that Passover week. And people have hailed him as king. 6 days later, now they've turned on him. He's been tried in a fake court, a kangaroo court. They've trumped up charges because the Jews are trying to get rid of him, so they bring the Romans into it. He's been tried. He's been flogged already once. And flogged, you know, is not like getting hit with a switch like your mama used to grab a switch from the top of the bookcase and whack you across the back of the legs. That's not what flogging in this day was. Take him in, he would be tied or chained to a post, and they would take a cat of nine tails and whip him with that multiple times, about 39 or 40 times. And the cat of nine tails was a whip that had nine long strips of leather on the ends of which would be tied sharp pieces of bone or metal or pottery. And so as you were tied to that post, if you were being flogged, and the man with the whip would come around, that whip would wrap around your body, and then as he would yank it back, it would dig in and rip and tear all the way across and take chunks of flesh and muscle. And so Jesus had already been flogged once, and now they continue on with the trial. And here's where we pick it up, in Matthew 27, verse 27. We'll look at verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, but after having Jesus flogged again, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, that flogging was a customary part of the crucifixion procedure. Let me say something else about that, just so we can get the picture here. With crucifixion, you need to understand, we are about 2,000 years removed from the incredibly intense cultural meaning of the cross. See, we'll wear crosses, and it's okay, I don't have a problem, but people, you know, have crosses in earrings or in a necklace or on a t-shirt or whatever it is, we'll display crosses. And basically for our culture, that means, okay, that person has some tie to Christianity, whether it's cultural or personal, you know, they affirm Christianity. but in this day, in Jesus' day, the cross, they understood the cross was an intensely personal symbol of torture and pain and shame. The vertical beam of the cross would be fixed in the ground. And when a person was sentenced to death on a cross, and it was really the worst of criminals who were sentenced to that, they would have to be strapped to the big wooden cross beam. Any of you ever cut any branches down lately or cut a tree down recently? You know, we had to do that in my backyard, and I'm always reminded at how heavy trees are. They don't look like it when they're in the ground. But when they start to fall over, if you hear a branch or a log hit the ground, whoomph, you're reminded how heavy wood is. And so the sentenced person would have that cross beam strapped to them, and they would have to carry it. They'd be completely naked because the cross was not just an instrument of pain and torture, but shame as well. And so the naked have to carry this wooden cross beam through the streets in front of all the jeering crowds, only to be nailed or tied to they would lay the vertical beam down and they would attach the cross beam to it, and they would now be nailed to that piece of wood and hoisted back up and dropped into the ground where they would be left to die. Jesus now, he who had done no wrong, he who had known no sin, became sin for us. As Peter says, the just died for the unjust. And Jesus, who did not deserve it, now was in that place of having to carry that. But part of this process here, the Roman soldiers took him, and after flogging him, they indulged in some barracks humor, really. They took him into their quarters, and they began to ridicule him and mock him. So we pick this up now in verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into headquarters and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him, took whatever clothes he had on, they were getting ready, and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spit at him, took the reed, and kept hitting him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now, we don't know how long this process takes, but imagine he's been flogged twice already. His body is bleeding profusely. It's torn. There's raw muscle exposed and a layer of flesh and nerves. And he's completely naked. So they put this fake robe on him, this scarlet robe, put it on him, and they make this crown of thorns. And if you understand, this is not like what you might see in a bookstore that you can hang over your kitchen table that's all smooth on the inside and has, you know, toothpicks glued on. They took briars, thorns that were probably 1.5 inches, 2 inches long, and wove them together into a crown that would be a mocker's crown, a fake crown. They put this on his head, so it's not just thorns facing out this way, they're facing inward as well. Then they take this reed, which again is more like a big bamboo pole that they give him as a fake scepter. Then they would take this scepter and they would hit him on the head. Now, what happens every time they hit him on the head? Well, it drives these thorns deeper down into his skull and into the tissue of his scalp and just hammers it down into his head. Well, again, we don't know how long they did this, but imagine they did this long enough for some of the blood to dry on his body where they've taken that robe and put it on him. Then it says that they stripped him of that. They would take that robe, that cloth, and rip it off of his raw body. And this is the fun that they're having, but here's what they're doing. They're bowing down, and what they're saying is, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, the irony is this. They are mocking him as the king, but Matthew knows, and God knows, and the reader knows, that the one who's being mocked as king is the king. And they think they're being witty. They think they're being funny. They think they're being clever, mocking him as the king. But what they don't know is there's a deeper meaning to their words. He is being hailed as the king. And he is allowing himself to go through that kind of shame and that kind of torture because we're told that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the one who's being mocked as king is the king. Matthew knows this because we see in Matthew, you don't have to turn right now, but Matthew 1:1, it says, "This is the lineage of Jesus, the son of David." Matthew begins his whole narrative proclaiming that Jesus is the one. Only the son of David would be the one who would be the king of the kingdom of God, who would bring the rule and reign of God to earth. So he would be the king over God's kingdom. Matthew begins that way and says he is the king. You know, even later, as the mockery continues, they would put the titulus, the sign on top of the cross that said, "Here is the king of the Jews." And the Jews said, no, put up there, "He said he's king of the Jews." But they began to mock. And yet, even in their mockery, the truth was being proclaimed. That not only was Jesus being crowned the king of the Jews, but he's the king of the universe. Jesus hangs there reigning from the cross. He never stops being king. But as the one who doesn't look like a king, he is the king. He's king over you. He's king over me. He is king. Oh, he rules and reigns over every situation that'll come into your life. You see, back in these days, in this ancient world, they would not even have any room for a notion of a king who did not reign. You see, monarchs like we see today, where you have kingdoms that there's a monarch that's a figurehead that has no governing power, that wouldn't even enter into their minds, because the very nature of a kingdom was that kings reign. That's what they do. They are active. They change things. They speak. They proclaim. They change people's lives. They have people around them who get their heart, their mind on things. They enact those and enforce those out in the kingdom. Kings actively reign over their kingdoms. And so Jesus, hanging on that cross, being mocked as the king, was in that moment still reigning as king. And 3 days later, he would rise as the king that we would see as king forevermore. But the soldiers, in great irony, in their cleverness and mocking, "Hail, King of the Jews," they don't know that what they're really doing is they are one of the first ones to proclaim the truth of all eternity, that Jesus is king. Well, look at the next part. Verse 32. "As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means skull place, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, writing, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So now Jesus, who is king, reigning from the cross, who 40 days later would say, 'All authority in heaven and earth is given to me.' As they're making fun of him as king, he reigns as king. Now, the people passing by as he's hanging on the cross hurl insults at him." I love that word. It says they hurled insults. They didn't just speak them quietly. They threw insults at him. And what they insulted was his utter powerlessness. But as they are mocking the fact that he is powerless, something deeper is going on. You see, what's happening is Jesus now is having to carry, first he has to carry this crossbeam through the streets, but he is so weak, so utterly without power, without strength, that he collapses under the weight of it and he can't go on. And so they conscript Simon the Cyrene, which they could do. The Romans could do that. They grab a civilian out of the crowd and they make him carry the cross, because Jesus now is so utterly weak, he can't even carry the instrument on which he's going to be tortured and crucified. And so they make Simon carry it with him. And so they get to the hill and they put him on the cross and they lift him up. And as he's hanging there, people begin to mock him at his powerlessness, because they begin to remind him of something that he had said earlier in Matthew's gospel. We also find it in John, where as he and his disciples were standing in front of the great temple of Solomon, now called Herod's temple in Jerusalem, as he's standing in front of this huge, ornate, enormous building that's been standing for centuries, where all the old covenant practices happened. Jesus is standing there and he says, tear down this temple, because they were talking about how majestic the temple was. And Jesus said, listen, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. I'll raise it back up. But John tells us that he wasn't speaking of the building, but he said this speaking of his own body. But when the people heard it, they didn't get that. They didn't make that connection. So they naturally thought he was talking about the temple. Now imagine what kind of power you would have to actually do that. I mean, just in destruction of the temple, I mean, that takes some equipment. But we are able to build a house, a prefabricated house. You can build it 2 or 3 days with the right equipment and manual labor. People, we can build things in a month or a few months or a couple of years. We can build these huge monumental buildings, but not in those days. That's a fairly recent occurrence in history. In those days, everything was done by hand. I mean, just think about some of the great cathedrals of Europe, where not one of those cathedrals was seen in its completion by the architect of that cathedral. because it would take generations to build it. One man whose father worked on this cathedral all his life, laying brick, laying stone, this man might take up his father's trade and spend his life, 65, 70 years doing that, and he doesn't see it finished, and he passes it on to the next son. So imagine, now even in Jerusalem, if the temple was demolished, what would it take? What kind of incredible supernatural power would you have to actually rebuild the temple in 3 days? I mean, when he said that, they had in mind a supernatural feat. This guy must be something more than human in order to do this. See, in fact, they took that so seriously that actually that was the first charge they tried to bring against Jesus to get him convicted. They tried to bring people up and trump up charges that said, hey, he said he was going to desecrate the temple. See, Rome was so afraid of the people of different religions fighting one another and uprising against, they were so afraid of that that they made the desecration of a temple, any temple, a capital offense. And so that was the first charge they brought, but we see earlier in Matthew that the people who were bringing the charges couldn't even get their stories straight. So because they couldn't even get their stories straight, because they still could not conceive of what it would take to actually rebuild the temple in 3 days, that they threw that charge out and they ended up convicting him on a charge of treason because he said he was the king. But even Pilate saw quickly that Jesus was not the kind of king that was going to be a political threat to Rome. And he wanted to let him go because it was a different kind of kingdom. So Jesus now hanging on the cross, they're saying, this man who said he had so much power he could rebuild the temple in 3 days, look at him now. There he is. This man who said he was powerful, here he hangs. Utterly powerless. Even when it says that the Roman soldiers sat down and kept watch. You know what that means? Up until just recently, before this in history, Roman soldiers, sometimes they would crucify somebody and then they'd walk away, just leave them to die. Well, it had happened a few times where the friends of the person being crucified would lift him down and that person might survive. And so Rome decided they weren't going to do that anymore. So now it was a new imperial law that required Roman soldiers to be present at somebody's crucifixion until they died. So here's what this means to everybody looking. This man, he is naked, he's weak, he's almost bled out, and the Roman soldiers are here so that not even his friends can help him. This is a man who is so utterly powerless that there is absolutely no hope of rescue for him. He is now abandoned in the world without hope. All that's coming for him is death. But the irony is, what God knows, what Matthew knows, what we know, is that that man who was hanging there, who seemed to be utterly without power, was in that very moment the most powerful man on earth. He was the most powerful man in the universe. He still was the God-man who had the power to defeat sin, who had the power to live a whole life with no sin, defeating temptation. He had the power to give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk and raise the dead and cast out demons. That man who had the power that others didn't see as power, he hung there utterly powerless so that we could live in the same power that he housed within him. See, have you ever thought, have you ever just imagined what would happen if Jesus really were, have you ever gone this way thinking, what if he had just said, all right, enough? You see him hanging there and he just gathers his strength and takes a big deep breath, boom, explodes off the cross, lands down there in front of the Pharisees and all the mockers, demands a robe and says, how do you like me now? What would that do? Well, that would be power, but it wouldn't be the power that they needed. The power that they needed was found in his weakness on the cross, even to the point of death, so that he could demonstrate his power over sin and the grave. The power they needed to see was not a strong man who could do miracles. The power they needed was the power of someone who was strong enough to die in their place, so that one day they would not have to feel the wrath of God like he was feeling. That, everybody, is power. the power to die for everyone else when you don't deserve it and they do. That's strength. That's power. So the irony was, the man who was being mocked as utterly powerless was the most powerful man in the universe at that very moment. Well, what happens next? Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He's put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm God's son.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. They mocked him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders threw more insults at him. And they mocked him and they said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Matthew begins his narrative not only mentioning the kingship of Jesus, but also when it talks about the vision Mary had, the visitation of the angel said, "You're going to have a son and you'll name him Jesus, Yeshua," which means he saves, Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus began his life with this assignment as Savior. When he stands in the synagogue in Luke 4 and he says, and he reads from the passage in Isaiah that he says was about him, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." That word anointed was reserved. The anointing was saved for the one who would save. The anointing was reserved for the one who would come to save the people of God. And see, they still thought it was about a geopolitical kingdom, an ethnocentric nationality thing. But Jesus said, "No, I'm not just saving you from Rome or Babylon or Persia. I'm saving you from your own sin." And so Jesus came to save. So when he goes into the desert to be tempted of the devil in Matthew 4, he's doing that to identify, for one thing, with us who were going to be tempted, so that he could overcome that temptation to show us that he can save us from temptation as well. He can save us from the enemy. He can save us from sin. So he goes and he begins to open the sight, the eyes of the blind, and give them sight to demonstrate he can save people from their blindness. He can save them from the effects of sin in a fallen world. He raises the dead to show that he can save us from death in the grave. He comes into Jerusalem when they've seen him do all this. He comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and they shout, "Hosanna," which means he saves. "Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the king and he saves." Even they know that his assignment is he is the Savior of the world. Now, less than a week later, he's hanging on the cross, and the Pharisees and the scribes, who have listened for 3.5 years to all of their people ascribe saviorhood to this Jesus, now they turn the tables on him and they turn all of that back on him and they said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." But the irony, though, is that what God knows, what Matthew knows, what we know, is that they are actually speaking the truth. He saved others, but now he cannot save himself if he's going to be the Savior. If he's going to finish his assignment as the Savior of all of mankind, it does not allow him to save himself. He did save others, but in order to save more, he cannot save himself. Not that he didn't have the power to, except in as much as he relinquished the power to save himself. The same way as we looked a couple weeks ago when he said in John, when he said, "You know, I cannot do, I'm not able to do anything except what I see the Father doing. I can't say anything what the Father says." That word "can" was the word dunamis, which means power. So Jesus was saying, "I don't even have the power to do anything other than what I see the Father doing." He's saying, "It is virtually impossible for me. My communion with the Father is such that it's really not even in me. I can't even see myself doing anything other than what I see the Father do. I can't even hear myself saying anything than what the Father says." I'm telling you, what he's saying is, I don't want to waste my time and your time living at a level less than where the Father lives. And so, in that sense, when he said, "I can't do anything other than that," he's also saying, I cannot save myself. I'm not going to do it. I have committed myself to the will of my Father for the redemption of all humanity, and I cannot go another way. I will not give up. I cannot save myself, because if I do, you will be lost forever. If I save myself now because of the shame, because of the pain, because of the isolation, if I save myself, all the rest of you will be lost. So Jesus, see, the irony is that they're saying he saves others, yet he cannot save himself. But the truth of the matter was, he did not save himself so that he could save all the rest of us. So today, if you're in this room and you've been rescued from sin, if you've been rescued from death, from the grave, if you've been rescued from hopelessness, it's because Jesus did not save himself. It's because he endured the cross. He endured the shame for the joy set before him. That's you. You are the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus despised the shame so that you never have to feel that shame. So that you never have to feel the anger of God against sin. Jesus himself took that on. You know, they spoke of, when they said he can't save himself, the scribes and Pharisees were speaking, of course, of the physical nails. Save yourself. They were looking at the nails and the wood and the wounds and the soldiers. But what they didn't realize is that nails and soldiers would never stand in the way of the Son of God. Nails and soldiers could not prevent him from getting off that cross. But he remained there because of his love for you. Out of love for you, he stayed, despising the shame. Let me read you this poem I found. On that wretched day, the soldiers mocked him, raucous laughter in a barracks room. Hail the king, they sneered while spitting on him. Brutal beatings on this day of gloom. Though his crown was thorn, he was born a king. Holy brilliance bathed in bleeding loss. All the soldiers blind to this stunning theme. Jesus reigning from a cursed cross. Awful weakness mars the battered God-man, far too broken now to hoist the beam. Soldiers strip him bare and pound the nails in. Watch him hanging on the cruel tree. God's own temple's down. He has been destroyed. Death's remains are laid in rock and sod. But the temple rises in God's wise ploy. Our great temple is the Son of God. Here's the one who says he cares for others, one who says he came to save the lost. How can we believe that he saves others when he can't get off that bloody cross? Let him save himself. Let him come down now, savage jeering at the king's disgrace. But by hanging there is precisely how Christ saves others as the King of grace. You see, Jesus hanging on that cross as the King, as the Savior, as the temple of God. See, it was only in the destruction of that temple that he could come to the resurrection in full power 3 days later. And Jesus became that day the temple, which was the meeting place between God and man. From that moment on, Jesus forevermore became the place where humanity would meet God. We would meet him at the cross, at the place of his sacrifice that pays for our sin. We meet him there and we step into a kingdom. We step into a life. We step into the power of what he has for us. So guys, here's the question today. Looking at what all Jesus endured and despised and stayed in the midst of, why, God, why would any of us live at a level lower than what Jesus died for us to have? Why would we choose to live slaves to sin, slaves to temptation? Why would we choose to live at a place of selfishness where we follow our own goals, where we decide that our will is best, we ignore God and his plan and his will, whatever he wants? Why would we live at a level of running our own lives when Jesus died for us to experience the incredible life that we get and surrender to Almighty God? Why would we choose to live as our own kings instead of children of the real King? See, you can choose to rule your own life, but you really, you can't. It's an illusion. You're not a real king. You may think you have control over your life, but you don't run it. You don't rule it. And in the end, if we don't let God rule it, we'll see who really did. The Bible says that we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. There is no middle ground. And yet we live, guys, at too low a level. Jesus died for us to live at a much higher place than many of us have been living. He died for us to live in victory. He died for us to live in intimate communion with our Father as His sons and daughters. Jesus died for you to learn how to be a son or daughter. You know, I was praying this morning in my office before we began, as every Sunday morning, and just praying about this message and asking the Lord just for anointing and revelation. It was one of those where, again, as I said at the beginning, this one of those messages, there was just power in the gospel. And the Lord said, God, I want to be faithful to my assignment. But you know what I realized? You know, next week, Easter, have a lot of people here probably, and that's good. But you know, what's funny is this is the first of all of my almost 20 years of being a senior pastor that I'm just not anxious about Easter. I mean, I'm just not uptight about, are we going to, you know, we've got to get more people in. We have to break a record. I have to get more people. I'm really not worried about it because my assignment has not been to gather people. Amen. Although I really want to do that. I mean, I love it when people gather, and I want more and more people to experience freedom in Christ. I love that. But my assignment as pastor is first, my assignment is to learn how to be a son. I got to learn how to be a son with the Father. Then I've got to learn how to be a father in the household model of the household of faith. I've got to learn how to father. Then my assignment is to help you learn how to be sons and daughters of the Father. And then as you grow, to help you learn how to be fathers and mothers in the household of faith. That's my assignment. And Jesus hung on that cross. The one who was mocked as king and really was the king. The one who was utterly powerless was the most powerful man in the universe. The one who had saved others did not save himself so that he could save us. He did that, despising the shame, so that I could do all those things I just mentioned. So that I could learn how to be a son. So that I could learn how to father other sons and daughters, so that I could help you learn how to be a son and daughter of the King. So why in the world would we live at any less? Y'all, turn it down. Any temptation that comes your way that tempts you to live at a level less than a son or daughter of God, walk away from it. It's not high enough. It's not worth it. There's nothing worth it. I'm telling you guys, we find our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our joy. We live in the fullness of what Jesus hung on the cross and died for us to receive. Stand up with me. Let's pray. Father, even this week, as we will be surrounded probably with cultural icons of Easter and Passion Week and the crucifixion and movies and shows and pictures and all of that, and even things that don't really connect to that but are part of the Easter season, even as we see those things, as those things enter the eye gate this week, Father, would you remind us, make us ever present in that moment where Jesus despised the shame and endured the cross for us. Lord, make us conscious all week long of the reality of everything that Jesus died for us to have, for us to walk in, for us to be in you. Lord, let that anointing flow with us this week. God, let us honor with our lives what Jesus gave His life for. So that even next week as we continue, as we celebrate the resurrection with joy and with life, Father, we pray that we'll do that mindful of what it took for us to get that life, and our responsibility now to walk in it, and our privilege to walk as sons and daughters in Your kingdom. So Lord, now make it real for us. Send it home for us. Let us walk in the truth of who we are, because Jesus despised the shame for us. We thank You for the ironies of the cross, that even as people spoke those things, they didn't even realize, as they were being witty and clever, they didn't realize the depth of the truth that they were uttering, that You would prove 3 days later and for the rest of eternity. Thank You, Lord. We live on this side of the cross, and we thank You for all that we have received and will receive because of what You've done. We bless You, we honor You, and we gladly give You our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.